Well, I am so thankful for this opportunity to share God's word with you. I hope that you are ready to do a little bit of work, actually, today, because this is going to be a little bit long. I know that already, so settle in and really try to make it to the end. So you're going to have to work with me because we're going to get to some really important stuff by the end, for sure. But if you'll take your Bible and open with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, we're going to look at Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, though I know it's been a couple weeks, so let me read it. And you remember maybe that he's giving an exhortation, and that means this is a what we need to do kind of passage that we're looking at, to talk about our responsibilities as a local church, what we're supposed to do here at Cornerstone. But it's not just what we need to do, because before he gets to that, he begins with a motivation, reasons we need to fulfill those responsibilities. And only after that does he get into what he's wanting us to do. But first, he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God," which is the basis for the exhortation he's about to give. And it's huge. And then he gives the exhortation or exhortations, because there are three. He says, first, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then second, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And third, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And in each of those exhortations, there are encouragements as well. Our hearts are sprinkled clean. God is faithful, and the day is drawing near. But still, they are exhortations. And the third exhortation, in particular, is the one I began this whole series on the church wanting to look at, actually. Let us consider how to stir one another up. But it's our fourth week on the passage now, and we still haven't gotten there, which is surprising to me. I didn't know that coming in. That's not how I planned it. And we're not going to get there today either, which might be surprising to you because we've looked at every word here in this passage already. But I want to go back anyway and talk about the first command again. Even though we got past it and looked at verse 23, now we're going to be heading backwards and looking one more time at verse 22, which means that we're kind of heading in the wrong direction. But this is our first responsibility as a church. And there aren't many responsibilities that we have that are bigger than this one. Let us draw near, he says. Let us draw near. And he's talking about worship. And we know that because draw near is a worship word in the book of Hebrews. I don't know if you would call it a technical word, maybe. But it's definitely a phrase that you hear it. And you know that he's talking about something specific. So not everything that we do is drawing near. Obviously, otherwise he wouldn't have to tell you to do it. This is something specific that we need to do. And we know what specifically the writer of Hebrews means when he talks about drawing near, because he's been comparing the way that we draw near now to the kinds of things that Israel did to worship God in the Old Testament. And so while, of course, we don't worship God the same exact way they did back then since Jesus came, which is part of his big point, the fact that he's using this same word, though, to describe what we do now means that there are still specific ways God wants us to worship him. Practices, you could say, that he has appointed as a means for our faith, love, and fear of him to be exercised and expressed that are different than other things we do. And here, I think primarily, He's talking about what God designed for us to do together in corporate worship. In other words, when he talks about drawing near, he's talking about the way that we worship God when we gather together as a church. And he's having to talk about that because it kind of seems like the people that he's writing to were looking back at what they used to do in the Old Testament and were thinking that they had it better back then and were tempted to go back, in a sense, to that whole way of approaching God. And so he's like, whatever you do, don't do that. And he's trying to help us see what a privilege we have as Christians by looking at what God has provided for us through Jesus. And so he's like, you know what happened? We have confidence now to enter the holy places. We have a new and living way. We have a great high priest over the house of God. And he's calling on us as believers to respond to all that by not giving up on drawing near to God together. And I'm wanting to put an emphasis on that word together. 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 He says, let us draw near. And I'm trying to highlight what I think you can say is our first big, chief, primary, number one responsibility as a church. The prime activity, Christians used to say, for which we are saved and in which we are to exercise ourselves and which we will be enabled to perfectly perform when we get to glory, and that is corporate worship. Corporate worship. Or public worship. That's another name for it, which is a little different than the way we can worship God by ourselves, which we call private worship. And something more even than how we can worship God in our homes as a family, family worship. When we talk about public worship, we're talking about stuff like corporate prayer, congregational singing, communion, baptism, things we can only do when we gather together as a local church. And we're talking about things we can do privately or with our families, but are also commanded in the Bible to do publicly as a group. Like hearing God's word explained and preached in local churches that are made up of more than just one family and who are really a community of people who before God have committed themselves to one another and are led by men who have been set apart for that purpose. And that's where corporate worship happens. And I know if you've been coming that I've been talking about it a lot, but I guess I want to talk about it again. For one thing, because it's not something that I feel like I've always appreciated the way that I should. So here is this thing that I've had the opportunity to enjoy so often in my life. And yet I haven't always thought much about maximizing it. Private worship, for sure. And family worship, I've thought about a lot. But public worship, not quite as much. And so I want to say this as loudly as I can to make sure that I hear it. Because drawing near to God in corporate worship has got to be one of the absolute greatest blessings in the entire world. And that's just a reality, whether we realize it or not. So we're not just talking about something heavy here, like, oh, we've got to do this and do this. When we talk about obeying this command to draw near, we're talking about how we do something that is really, really good to do. And one way we see how good, actually, is by looking at the way the writer of Hebrews compares what Israel experienced in the Old Testament with what we experience now because of Jesus. That is his strategy throughout the book. And definitely in the text we're looking at, he says it's a new and living way that Jesus has enabled us to experience when it comes to our approach to God. And we spent some time thinking about what we have that Israel didn't, and seeing that he's saying clearly that what we have now is not less, but better. That is like a main point throughout Hebrews. It's a key word. If you ever study the book of Hebrews, the word better is a key word for the book of Hebrews. We have a better hope, a better covenant, a better sacrifice. We have better promises, which is saying a lot, you know, about what we have, because what Israel had in the Old Testament and the way that God designed for them to worship and draw near to him was like the single greatest thing on the planet at that point in time. And yet now, here we are, and God's moved things forward. And so we're living in the next phase of salvation history, which that particular period was preparing us to enjoy. And so God is not going backwards here. He's moving forwards. And that means if we look back at Israel, and specifically at the way that people like the priests in the Old Testament were able to draw near to God, and we think that they were blessed, we should be pretty amazed by what God's given us right now, because we are experiencing an even greater blessing as a local church. And so getting to worship God together today the way we do is big. It is a huge blessing, and it is something that should be a big, big joy to us. In fact, you know, I was reading Psalm 42 the other day, and the writer is talking there about how he's longing for God. And this is a pretty famous psalm. You probably know it because we sing songs based on it. And he says, "As a deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" And it struck me reading that, because I guess I've always read that so individualistically. Like he's just really wanting a good quiet time or something. "My soul pants for you." But listen to what he says next. He says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng, the group of people, and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise and a multitude keeping festival." And so you know what he's talking about. He's talking about corporate worship. It seems like there must have been something keeping him from corporate worship, and now he's panting for it. "I remember how I used to go and worship God with other people, and something stopping me, and I long for that." And this is the Old Testament where he's saying that. And you remember, what we have is bigger and better. And so this is a massive, massive blessing. In fact, there was a Puritan pastor who was actually John Owen's assistant. And then he became the pastor of that church after John Owen died. And if you know John Owen, that will mean something to you. But he preached a sermon entitled "Public Worship to be Preferred Before Private." And so he's comparing two ways of worshiping God and saying they're both good, but one is better than the other, which is like, can he say that? It sounds kind of radical. But I think we all know that there are ways of worshiping God that are better than other ways, or at least are more important, that you should prefer above other ways. So we know we can worship God in all of life, right? So I can worship God by going on a walk in nature and enjoying God, or I can worship God by reading my Bible and praying. But are they both as significant as one another? And do they both have the same level of benefit? And are they both as important? Actually, no. And so if I say I prefer to worship God by going on a walk and enjoying nature over worshiping God by praying, I'm wrong. Because while they're both good, they have different levels of spiritual significance. And one is actually a more vital way of worshiping God. It is more important. And so he's just looking at these two really good ways of worshiping God, public worship and private, and saying public worship is to be preferred before private. And of course, there's nuance and explanation to that, which is needed. But he was highlighting the importance of worship, and he gives all kinds of proofs why we should value this so much. Like, for example, the way God is glorified when we gather publicly. He says, God is glorified by us when we acknowledge that he is glorious, and he is most glorified when this acknowledgement is most public. And so it's funny, actually, because you know one of the primary ways in the Bible to praise the Lord? Say you want to praise the Lord. What's like the gold standard way of praising the Lord? It's telling other people to praise the Lord. And so you want to praise the Lord, you get with other people, and you tell them to praise the Lord. There's something especially God-glorifying about that kind of worship. That's most of the Psalms, isn't it? Or another example this Puritan pastor gives is the way God reveals himself in corporate worship. He says there are the clearest manifestations of God in corporate worship, and that sounds like a strong statement, clearest manifestations of God. But then you look, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, that's part of why we do things the way we do them in the church. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, don't do this, do that, because if an unbeliever comes in and sees what's going on, listen to what he writes, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. That's 1 Corinthians 14, 25. And I don't know if that's a proof or clearest manifestation, but it's a real manifestation. And certainly that's how they would have thought of it in the Old Testament. If you think about the book of Psalms, again, for example, listen to what David says in Psalm 27, 4. One thing have I desired, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. You know, one reason that's a striking statement is because David's a king. And so he could do all kinds of things. There's all kinds of things that he had the power to enjoy. But this is what he wants most, to dwell in the house of the Lord. And that's talking about the temple where corporate worship or tabernacle, where corporate worship was taking place back then. And why does he want to be there so badly? It's because he knows that's where he can behold the beauty of the Lord in a unique way. And so while we don't want to overstate stuff as we talk about the importance of corporate worship because we're not in heaven. We're living in this world right now. Our expectations need to be straight. But if we know that there are some special benefits that we receive as we read God's word or pray or sing privately, we know that, right? And we're like, yeah, I do that privately. And that's important for my relationship with God, obviously. Somebody says, I have a really great relationship with God. I never pray. I never read. I never spend time with God alone. You say, that's impossible. Because that's the means that God uses to help you have a good relationship with him. And so we know there are special benefits we get from worshiping God that way privately. If we know that, obviously, then Clarkson says, that old Puritan pastor I was talking about, he says, how much more is that going to be true when we do it corporately? Whatever spiritual benefit is to be found in private duties, that and much more may be expected from public ordinances when duly improved. There is more spiritual light in life, more strength and growth, more comfort and soul refreshment. And he goes on and on like Puritans tend to do. And gives all kinds of other reasons as well. But corporate worship is a blessing. This is one of the main ways that God is glorified on the planet right now. And it's one of the primary means that he uses for communicating his grace to us. And it's a huge privilege for us. I mean, we're not just blessed that we get to draw near. We are honored by getting to worship God together. And so if you look at this phrase in our text, draw near, let us draw near. It should make it obvious how big an honor God's giving to us when you think about who God is and what it means to be close to him. The psalmist says, his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above the heavens and the earth. There's no one in heaven and on earth compared to him. Isaiah says he's so great that nations are like a drop in the bucket to him. We look at God, he knows everything. He can do everything. He does everything right. He is unendingly beautiful. There is obviously no bigger privilege than being allowed to draw near to him, to someone like him. That's what Moses told Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. Maybe you remember the passage. Moses is trying to help the nation understand how good they have it by comparing them to other nations. And so in Deuteronomy 4, 7, and 8, he says, you know what makes a really great nation? Like, we are the greatest nation right now. And you know what makes us great? And you might think he would say, look at our economy, or look at our access to education, or look at how beautiful where we live is, or something like that. Because that's how most people think about what it means to be great. But he says, you know what makes us a great nation? For what great nation is there that has a God so near to us as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? What makes us great is our nearness to God. And while that should be just obvious, he has to say that because Israel didn't always appreciate that privilege. In fact, back in Numbers 16, verse 9, Moses is talking to someone named Korah and a few others who were priests, so not just Israel, but they were actually priests, and yet they were complaining because they didn't feel like God had honored them enough. And Moses is confronting them, and he says, hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord? And so you hear what Moses is saying because they're complaining. And Moses is like, what are you doing? How dare you? How dare you? How could God possibly honor you more than he has? Because you have been chosen to draw near to God, and there is no honor that is bigger than that. And if we come back to the book of Hebrews and look down at this passage in Hebrews 10, that's what he's saying God has made possible for us now. It's like we're priests, which is why he's using this priestly language all throughout this passage to describe the church. It's like he's putting us in the priest's place. Do you see verse 19? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And who got to do that? The priest. Not everyone, the priest. And then verse 20, he pictures us going through the curtain, which is what the priest had to do to go into that place where they experience God's presence in a special way. And then at the end of verse 23, he explains, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, which is a picture drawn from what priests had to do before they met with God. They had to be sprinkled with blood and washed themselves. And so it's like if we look at Korah in the Old Testament and we're like, you're a priest. How could you not appreciate that? What an honor. The writer of Hebrews might look at us and say, well, are you appreciating what you've got? Maybe you better take a step back and make sure because you have it even better. This is a huge, huge privilege, corporate worship, to be invited to draw near to God the way we do together. And it's also honestly a responsibility. That's the thing. It's a command here. It's a responsibility, which is why we're thinking about it so much. It's a blessing, it's a privilege, and it's a responsibility. I know maybe some of us, we don't like to talk about responsibility when it comes to worship. But we do in other areas, and it doesn't bother us. Like, I have a responsibility to work, and we know it's good to talk about that responsibility. Or if you're a student, you have a responsibility to do your best in school. There are all kinds of responsibilities that we talk about and emphasize that are way less important than the responsibility we have to God to worship together as a church. Because as Jonathan Edwards once said, serving and worshiping God is the thing for which we were principally made, for which we had our beings given to us. Other business that is of a secular nature that we attend to on weekdays is but subordinate to be subservient to the higher purposes and ends of religion. And you hear that, right? Other business is subordinate and subservient to the responsibility we have to worship God together. And so I want us to try to think real practically about what it might look like for us to prioritize corporate worship like that. Because again, this is good, it's an honor, and it's also a responsibility because we're not just talking about drawing near to anyone here. We're talking about drawing near to God. And he deserves this. And he actually demands this. And there is a way that he wants us to worship him. We can fulfill this responsibility well, or we cannot. And if we don't, it is a big deal. If you think back to the Old Testament and you consider how seriously God took worship back then, because we're worshiping the same God now. I mean, he hasn't changed at all. He's just as good as he was in the Old Testament, and he's just as holy, and he's just as serious about the way that he wants to be worshiped. In fact, if we think about the book of Hebrews and how he motivates them not to give up on worship, sometimes we find he encourages them to hold fast by comparing our privileges as a church with Israel's. And so he's positive, and he's like, hey, look at how good you have it. But sometimes he warns them. And if you know those passages, they can be scary, because he says, he looks back and he says, you know how privileged Israel was, right? And yet you see, in spite of that, they didn't always take God seriously. And what happened? He's like, what happened? There were consequences, which should be a warning to you, because what we have is bigger than what they did. And so if that happened to them, what do you think would happen to you if you give up? And Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 25 is an example, and I'll just quote the whole thing. It's only one page over, so you can turn there, but it is so good. He says, therefore, lift drooping hands, or your drooping hands, and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And that's a plural your there, and obviously like a illustration. He's talking to the church, and he's like, don't give up. I know you're getting tired, but lift up your hands and strengthen your knees and strive for peace, he says, with everyone. So this is corporate. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so pursue unity and holiness and watch out for each other. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. In other words, you've got to help each other. This is not a one-man job. Help each other. Not give up your blessing like Esau did. And why? Because there's consequences if you do. Verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And what is the blessing we don't want to give up? It's communion with God in this unique way. He says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose word made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And that's Moses. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so if that's the blessing that God's given, we get to come to Mount Zion and worship him like this. What do we need to do? We need to make sure that we take advantage of this blessing. He says, see to it that you don't refuse him who's speaking and hold fast. Why? For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire, which is like, whoa. We might not understand all that, but it is like, whoa, right? This is a massive blessing we're talking about. Some have said it is the primary means that God uses to bless us. It's a tremendous privilege. This is what humans were created to do. And yet we're the only people in the world right now, believers are the only people in the world right now who can do this in a way that pleases God. And it's all because of what he sent his own son, Jesus, to do in our place. And so it is a huge responsibility, corporate worship. We are called as priests, and we want to do this in a way that's acceptable to him, Obviously, let us offer to God acceptable worship. And so I want us to think about what would it look like for us to do that specifically? Because I don't know that we hear a lot about our approach to corporate worship. I don't know that we think a lot about it. And yet this is a gift from God for our good and for our glory. And our approach to corporate worship is a habit, a spiritual discipline that has a huge impact on us personally. And so I want to try to get real practical. And not because I think that you have to do everything exactly the way I'm going to be saying, but because I know if we don't have some specific ideas, it can be difficult to think about actual changes that you might need to make to obey. And because I personally need to think about this to maximize the opportunity I have to worship God along with you. And so we're looking at this first responsibility to draw near, and we're asking, how can we work at obeying it? Before we come to church, while we're at church, and after we leave. Those are the three things that you need to think about if you're going to maximize corporate worship. Have you ever thought about those? What do I do before I come to church to maximize corporate worship? What do I do while I'm at church? So this is like spiritual war. There's a battle going on. This is one of the primary means that God uses to bless you. Who doesn't want you to be blessed like that? Satan. And so what do you do while you're at church to maximize corporate worship? And what do you do when you leave? What do you do when you go away from here? But unfortunately, I only have time to talk about the first. And so I'm counting on you, please, let's be in this together. I'm counting on you to think about what you need to do while you're here and what you should do after. And you really do need to think about that. Like, I was somewhere this week listening to a sermon. I was thinking, what a hard job you guys have, you know, to listen to some guy up there that you think, you know, maybe you're smarter than, or he's just an ordinary human being trying to talk to you about what God says. There's like a million different ways that could go wrong in your brain and make it difficult for you to benefit from. There's like a war going on. So you need to think not just about what you do while you listen to preaching, which might be easier for some of you or harder, what you do while you listen, while you sing, that's a hard one for me. What you do while somebody's praying up here, you need to think about, what do I do with these distracting thoughts? Like, how do I fight them? Do I fight them? What do I do when I come into the service to prepare? But you're going to think more about that. I'm going to think more about what you need to do before. And the first thing I want to say about what we need to do before we come to draw near is that we should prepare ourselves for corporate worship. Prepare in bold print. Do y'all hear that? Prepare. Because here we basically only got this one day of the week that we've set aside to draw near to God together. And you know what? It's not even a whole day for us, unfortunately. I wish it was. I wish it was at least Sunday morning, Sunday evening. That's a dream for me, so if you ever wonder. But we do what we do right now. And so we've got just like an hour and a half. Sometimes if I preach a little bit longer, an hour and 40 minutes like today, to honor our Creator together. We've only got like an hour and a half to honor our Creator together and have communion with Him through Christ by the Spirit the way we're doing right now, and to celebrate the salvation that He's provided for us as a community like this by praising Him and thanking Him as a church family. And so even just given how limited our time is to do that, we have to think about how to get ourselves ready to do that well and how to make the most of it. And it's actually interesting that we don't. Have you ever thought about that? Like, I was thinking this week, it's really strange that we don't think about how to prepare for worship. It's like, what has happened to our view of worship if we don't prepare for it? Has something gone funny here? I read this week Kevin Durant. He's a basketball player. He's got this whole elaborate routine he does to prepare himself to play. I listened to another guy who was talking about trying to get to the gym before LeBron James on game day. And he just gave up. He couldn't do it. And that's basketball. That's like a game. And if you think about it, you prepare yourself to do most things that you think are important. And what's more important than worship? Why wouldn't we prepare ourselves for it? It seems kind of obvious. Unless we're thinking of what happens here a little differently than Christians have historically. Because if you look back, this is something that Christians used to talk about a lot So if you think I'm being a little weird today, this is something that Christians have talked about a lot and pastors would talk with their churches about too. And I'm talking like all the way back to the 100s. For example, Ignatius, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, wrote, "Let every one of you keep the Sabbath," and he means Sunday, the Lord's Day, "after a spiritual manner, rejoicing in meditation on the law, admiring the workmanship of God." And then later he says, "Let every friend of Christ keep the Lord's Day as a festival, the resurrection day, the queen and chief days of all the week." And that's something the church emphasized for thousands of years. In fact, I found that Ignatius quote in Thomas Watson, who was writing in the 1600s. And he was talking about prioritizing Sunday, the whole day, from morning to evening. And so he was even saying a little more than I'm saying. But he was saying that because of the importance of corporate worship. "We should look upon this day," listen, this is a quote, "as the best day in the week. What the sun is among the planets, that the Lord's day is among other days." And why? It's because this is a day in which we converse in a special manner with God. And as a result, he says, it is the market day of the soul. And so you can imagine back in the olden days when they had a market day where everyone would go to get what they needed for the week, because that's what he says is supposed to be happening here. This is the soul's festival day. On this day, the graces act their part. The other days of the week are most employed about the earth, this day about heaven. Then you gather straw, now pearls. Now Christ takes the soul up into the mount and gives it transfiguring sights of glory. Now Christ leads his spouse into the wine cellar and displays the banner of his love. And then he talks next about how to benefit the most from this time we have together. And he gives real specific instructions, which is something Richard Baxter did as well. And if you know Richard Baxter, he was another super practical Puritan. And he wrote about corporate worship. And he said, "Understand how great a mercy it is that you have permission to wait upon God for the receiving and exercise of grace and to cast off the distracting thoughts and businesses of the world. And what an opportunity is put into your hand to get more in one day than this world can afford you all your lives," which is just so awesome. This is like an opportunity being put in your hand to get more in one day than this world can afford you all your life. And therefore, he says, "Come with gladness as to the receiving of so great a mercy, and with desire after it, and not with unwillingness as to an unpleasant task, as sinful hearts that love not God or his grace or service, and are weary of all they do, and glad when it's done." And he gave, I don't know how many specific instructions how to do that, but a lot. George Swinock wrote, and I'm reading through a chapter he wrote on this on that Puritan podcast I do if you want more, but he wrote, "This time of sacred duty is a Christian's market day." And so that same image again. But then he focuses on making sure as we come that we're ready to do the work so that we can benefit. And he gives a couple illustrations. And he's like, you know what? If you have a shop and you know that there's a day when a lot of customers are going to come in, and that's the time that you choose to be lazy, you probably shouldn't expect to have that shop for very long or make much money. Or if you're a farmer, he says, and you know there are only certain times of the year to plow and to sow in, and you don't, you should expect a really small harvest. And he says, in the same way, these hours of praying and reading and hearing are the saints' opportunities and seasons of grace. If he be not then careful and conscientious to plow up the fallow ground of his heart and to sow to the Spirit, his return will be very inconsiderable. He will reap but a thin crop. And so he's like, if you care about your soul, you need to prepare for corporate worship. And then he says, look, even if you don't care about your soul, God cares about his glory. And though he stooped to give thee permission to seek his face and hear his voice, yet he will not be slighted by thee. That should be a hint that I'm quoting all of these, but he is a glorious and jealous majesty, and he esteems it a disparagement to him for any to wait upon him without their best. Though Uzzah be dead, yet he speaks to thee to take heed how thou touchest the ark. And so he's talking about that story in the Old Testament there and saying, be careful how you approach all this matters. I think one of my favorite authors, Jeremiah Burroughs, said it maybe best. He says, The duties of God's worship are great duties. They are the greatest things that do concern us in this world, and it is a sign of a very fleshly heart to treat them as if they were something small. And so he says that, and it's convicting, because I know my own heart can be pretty worldly, fleshly. Because he says that one sign our hearts are worldly is when we find ourselves thinking that the things we have to do in our career, or the things that we have to do in our family, or things we need to do for our comfort, are the most important matters for us to pay attention to. And we know we're thinking like that when they take all this priority in our lives and we're like, I can't be late to work. I can't be late to work. I got to get up early. Or I have to do this school assignment because school is so important. I got to stay up late. Or I can't miss this opportunity. And so if there's something we need to learn for work, we put our best efforts into it. Or if there's something we need to do for our family, we really focus on it. But we don't always prepare for prayer or for learning God's word, because it can feel more optional, honestly. And sometimes we don't even really see the need to prepare. And why is that? Burroughs says it's because we don't think of those as great matters. And yet they are. So he says, my brethren, I beseech you, learn this lesson this morning, to account the duties of God's worship great matters. They are the greatest duties that do concern you here in this world, for they are the honor that you give the Most High God, and are the things in which God communicates himself and his choicest mercies. And being so important, there is reason we should prepare. Business of great importance, we make great preparations for. And if we look down at Hebrews 10 again, clearly corporate worship is business of great importance, because he's using this idea of the high priest entering into the holy place as a picture to help us understand what we're doing as we draw near. And if you think about what priests had to do in the Old Testament to enter the holy place, they didn't just rush in to do that, because it was a pretty serious thing, right? And so they had to do all this preparing. And I know, obviously, there are things that are different now for us as we come to worship God because of Jesus. But still, the fact that he uses that picture to describe what we're doing tells us this is clearly a business of great importance. And so we should make great preparations for it like they did. Though, of course, fortunately, we don't have to take special baths or put on certain outfits anymore to draw near to God like the priest did back then. But there are things we need to do, because he tells us here that God wants us to draw near how? Draw near with a true heart. You see that? Let us draw near with a true heart. And so while God's not concerned about us doing some of that external stuff anymore, we do know he's concerned about what's going on in our hearts. We know that what's going on in there matters to God, which he makes really obvious in the next chapter of Hebrews, actually. If you look at Hebrews 11:6, because what's it say? It says, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so there are requirements for worship that honors God, like faith, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that means without faith, all this stuff we're doing is not going to be honoring to him. And love as well, because what's the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul, which is why we're here. If you think about what makes worship worship, because what are we doing when we're worshiping? We're not just doing something with our bodies. If we got a group of animals in here and we taught them all how to bow down and get up at the right time, would that be like corporate worship? Because they're doing that with their bodies? No. If we all made a bunch of statues that looked like they were praying, say, hey, look at our church, all these statues that look like they're praying. No, we're doing something with our hearts. We're giving God the honor that's due him. And if we're not, it's not really worship, right? It's just singing or talking or sitting there. And here in Hebrews 10, he stresses that it's not enough to fake it either, because he says that we're supposed to draw near to God with a true heart. And that word means sincere or genuine. And so as we pray, he wants us to pray sincerely, like we believe we're talking to God. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, but let him ask in faith without doubting. For the man who asks doubting should not expect that he will receive anything from God. And so it's not just words that God wants you to hear, that God wants to hear. He wants you to trust that he's God as you talk to him. And as we sing, he wants us to sing like we're meaning the words we're singing. Paul says we should be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And so what comes out of our mouths should be flowing out of what's happening in our hearts. And as we hear God's word, we want to hear it like God's speaking to us, which takes a lot of faith, right? Earlier, the writer of Hebrews quoted the Old Testament, and he tells the people he's preaching to, God says, the Holy Spirit says. So I'm quoting the Old Testament, but it's God talking to you, and you know what he says? He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's what God's telling you. He doesn't want you just to listen and try to look like you think this matters. He wants your hearts to be soft to this, submissive. And without that happening in our hearts, we're not worshiping in a way that is actually pleasing to God. And he makes that clear all throughout Scripture. It doesn't really matter which book you open up to. If it's talking about worship, one thing you see that God cannot stand, that's an abomination to him, is hypocritical worship. And that's not just the Old Testament. If you think about the beginning of the church in the book of Acts, because like God puts an exclamation point on this in Acts 5. When Ananias and Sapphira come to give money, and they were pretending it was all about honoring God, when it wasn't. And what happened? They were killed for it. They were killed for it. And so it's like God puts a big old exclamation point on this. Even though we're not in the Old Testament, he is still serious about worship. And what he's concerned about is what's going on in our hearts, which I think means if a priest had to do some work preparing his body before he entered the temple, we probably need to do some work with our hearts before corporate worship as well. And it's not because we're trying to get ourselves worthy to worship God. That would be like the absolute wrong work to try to do, because we can never do that. And we don't need to either, because Jesus already did that. That's the good news. And we're coming to a throne with confidence, because he is merciful and kind, and he stresses the work of Jesus on our behalf, even here in Hebrews 10, right? When he says, draw near, how? Verse 22 again at the end, having our hearts sprinkled clean and our bodies washed. And he's talking about something Jesus has done. He commands us to draw near with a true heart because our hearts have been cleansed through Jesus' sacrifice. And so we're not trying to be Jesus as we prepare for worship, or do what Jesus already did. But what we are trying to do is get our hearts to respond to that, ready to respond to that, because he says God wants us to draw near with a true heart, a sincere heart. And it's possible, maybe it's possible that there are people out there who are walking with God so closely every day that their hearts are basically always true and ready to participate and benefit the way they should from corporate worship. I say gospel, they say hallelujah, sincerely, with all kinds of stuff going on in their hearts and minds right away, which matches their outside. But a lot of us aren't always like that. I like how Jeremiah Burroughs puts it. This needs a very close walking with God and communion with God, and the truth is, this is very rare. And so most of us, we normally need to prepare if we're going to draw near to God with a true heart. And so let's talk real quick about how we might do that before we come on Sundays. Starting with sanctifying this time that we have together. And that means just setting this time apart as something important for you and your family. Like make a deliberate decision, develop a conviction about what's supposed to be happening here and how you should prioritize it. And if that sounds funny to you or maybe a little intense, you need to be honest with yourself, because you have convictions about all kinds of things. And so for many of you, what would you do if your child just said they didn't want to go to school one day because they would rather do something fun outside? You would be like, no, man, no way. And actually, that would be true even if what they were asking you to do was something important. You'd be like, I understand. It's really important you do that, but this is school. This is school. We don't skip school. I can't even think about you taking a day off. And if your child is like, legalism, that's legalism. What do you say? You say, no, I think it's just that school is that important. And worshiping God is more important than that. In fact, you want to know why you send your kids to school? A big part of why you send your kids to school is to learn to read so they can worship God more effectively. One of the primary reasons for asking your children to take school seriously is to do what we do here well. And yet we don't always have these convictions about corporate worship. And it can be just another option if you have time. And we don't always have a lot of time, partly because our lives are filled with so many worldly concerns. And yet that's one reason why it's so important to guard this time. Because living in this world, there are lots of things that we have to do and think about just to survive. And so we need a time dedicated every week that we focus on doing the absolute most important thing we can do. And I know that takes faith. It doesn't always feel like that. But that's why you have to make a decision to look at what's happening here through the eyes of faith. And you know, one of the helps that God's given to help you look at this with the eyes of faith is gathering together with other believers to worship. And so, ironically, the more you stay away from it, the more you're distancing yourself from the help God designed for you to persevere and enjoy it. And so that's part of why you need a conviction. I am going to look at corporate worship through the eyes of faith. And that means intentionally going to the scripture and passages like this one in Hebrews and applying it to what's supposed to happen here as we gather and deciding to believe what God says and act like you do, even if you don't always feel like it. That would be one thing you could do. Another would be to remember that this is a day for heart work. And so it's about more than just us showing up. And so to have a conviction to be here is nice. It's a start. But you should be aiming for something a little more. So you decide, it's like the beginning of the year, you say, I'm going to start going to the gym. That's good. But you go to the gym in like your work clothes with your tie on. You walk around for a little bit. You leave. You do that. You've got this strong conviction. You tell your friends, I'm going to the gym. No, that's obviously not going to do much. You need to be ready to work out when you're there. And the same is true for your soul at church. If your inner person is going to benefit when you come, usually that will mean you need to slow down and get your soul ready for all this. And scripture gives you some specific things you can do. Like, for example, one is to be repenting before you come. And that would be a good habit on Saturday evenings, I think, just to stop, look back on your week, and think about what do you need to repent about, and repent. Not to earn favor with God, but so you can be ready, because you're coming to hear God's word. And to benefit from what's going on here, you need to long to hear it. Like, there's so many obstacles that you face to benefit from what's going on. I listened to a guy this week, sounded so much like John Piper, but wasn't John Piper. And that whole sermon, I was really having to fight. Like, oh my goodness, this guy just sounds like he's trying to be John Piper. Saying really good stuff, amazing stuff. But it was work, right? It's a spiritual war going on in my silly little mind to be like, listen, benefit. Don't get distracted by his hand motions and things like that. It's work. And if you're going to benefit as I preach, you're going to have to long for God to speak to you through this word. Because it takes work like that. And yet, if you're going to desire to hear God's word, you know what Peter says you need to do in 1 Peter 2? He says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation. And so the idea that is there is before you can start being hungry for the word, you need to put away these kinds of sins. So it's like, do this then. Put away malice and all this stuff so that you can long for the word. And so you need to look at your life and say, is there anyone I'm bitter at this week? Or is there lying going on? Or is there someone I'm envying? Or are there people I'm slandering? And be actively repenting of that. If you're gonna do the work you need to do on a Sunday morning. And that's just one illustration. Over in 1 Peter 3, Peter says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they're heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And you know what he's saying there is the way you're living with your spouse can impact your prayer life. And that's a big thing we're supposed to be doing here. And so to prepare for corporate worship, you're going to want to prepare by repenting of sinful ways you're relating to people in your family. Specifically, you can also think about sins that make it difficult to benefit. Like if you are habitual to benefit from this, you're going to have to really be humble. And that is a sin that our humility is a virtue and pride is a sin that's very difficult for us to put off. And humility is something very hard for us to put on. And so, you know, you might be thinking on a Saturday night, Lord, I was even last night, Lord, make me humble. Help me not just hear this for other people, but for myself. Or you might, you know, think about what's earthly in you, greed and lust. We know that that makes it very difficult. So Lord, is there lust in my life that needs to be repented of so I can not so that I can somehow make myself pleasing to you, but so that I can worship and benefit from what you've prepared for me? Another way to prepare your soul is to be preaching the gospel to yourself. Back in Hebrews, he says, God wants us to draw near with a true heart and in full assurance of faith. And so come confidently to God, knowing and enjoying how much he loves you is key to God-honoring worship. And even though we have the gospel, it's a lot harder to maintain that full assurance than you might think. Because each and every day, there are things that are attacking your faith and your confidence in what Jesus has done for you. And so that's why God's constantly calling us to remember. Last night, we sat down with our family and just looked at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Or 1 through 5, I think we got through. And like, that's just such a familiar passage. Most of you know it, right? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins and all that. And we're like, Lord, help us. Help us remember that's actually who we were. That's not just theoretical. And help us remember who we are. And help us remember how much you love us. And help us remember what happened at the cross. And not just intellectually. There's something more going on here when we talk about remembering, because it's not like you forget that every day. But at the same time, even though you know it, you don't always wake up amazed by it. And yet that's what drives us to sincerely worship. And so one of the things you can do to get yourself ready for corporate worship is to dedicate some time before you come to looking at what you say you believe, especially about the gospel, and prayerfully be rehearsing it in your mind and confessing it and really crying out to God that he would help you believe it. And it's part of why you want to be worshiping God throughout the week privately. If I'm going on a long race, if I'm going to run a long race, I don't usually show up the day of the race with all these other people and run. I've got to do some running already by myself so that I'm ready. And this is a long race on Sunday. Even just to listen to somebody talk for an hour is not something a lot of us do very often. It's a long race. And so it's almost like throughout the week, you have to get yourself ready for Sunday for what we're coming to do together on Sundays. And that's why we got to keep pushing ourselves and asking God to help us keep learning and enjoying who he is and what he's done. So this is, for example, why I get together with other guys to talk about Thomas Goodwin on Ephesians, or go to classes to learn, or have times in the morning where I'm studying God's word, is because I'm basically gathering fuel for worship. Because if I'm coming here to praise God, I need to have something fresh to praise God about. And I do have all kinds of things to praise God about, but I need to be enjoying them and learning more about them. Because if I'm not naturally amazed by God. He seems small to me. And I'll tend to be complaining and thinking about trivial things instead, and they'll feel big to me. And so if I'm not fighting that throughout the week, when I come on Sunday, it's not surprising that it's difficult for me to really worship, because I don't have stuff in my heart that I've been actively praising and giving thanks to God about. And so you can prepare for worship and then by worshiping, and then spend some time toward the end of the week thinking back on what you have to worship God for as you come on Sunday. Saturday night, maybe, you can spend some time thinking, what did I learn from God this week? Talking to God, what did you teach me about yourself that should cause me to be in awe of you as I come tomorrow? And this is why one thing you need to be doing to prepare your soul for worship is constantly fighting worldliness throughout the week as well. Because in Luke, Jesus says the cares and riches and pleasures of this life can choke the word in someone's heart. And it can do the same when you come to worship. One pastor in the 1600s, he said, Take heed of worldly cares, the common chokeweeds of all seeds of grace and goodness. You know what he says next? Listen to this. Inordinate diligence about earthly matters, eating, drinking, building, the world shall be drowned in these when Christ comes to judge. Weed out of your hearts all such things as like weeds springing up and smothering better devotions. You know what he's talking about is not just evil stuff. He's talking about inordinate diligence about earthly matters. And so sometimes making an idol out of being faithful or responsible can keep you from benefiting from corporate worship, actually. And so there's some serious thinking that you may need to do to figure out how to make your life work so that you can do this. But I think one step that might be wise for you to take is to use Saturday and Sunday morning as an opportunity to detox a little. Because we've got so much going on throughout the week, and you have been running so fast with work and all these other things that your mind is already so full with all that other stuff when you get here. And I know there's a lot you can't do about that. But one thing you can do is think about guarding your Saturdays, and especially Saturday evenings, from things that are going to distract you more during corporate worship and make it more difficult for you to focus. And honestly, for most of us, it would be really good to go to bed earlier on Saturdays. If you're not able to sleep, that's okay. That's a great time for thinking. And so you can rehearse the attributes of God or the gospel or your devotions from the week or some thoughts from the Bible you've been trying to enjoy. And you go to bed earlier, and eventually it can help you get up earlier on Sundays, which is super helpful too, because that's the last little bit of time that you have before you come on a Sunday morning. And so if you get up earlier, there are things you can do before you come to church so that you're ready to worship when you come to church. I don't know if you've ever thought about designing your week and your Sunday morning specifically to help you focus on God when you get here. So organize your week so that you can get done what you need to get done before Sunday, so that it's not hindering or disturbing you when you wake up. And then when you do wake up, try to, first thing, clear your mind of all your worries about worldly things and be praying that God will help you want what you should want. I know you might need some coffee first, but have the coffee and think about what's coming. And as Richard Baxter says, with gladness, remember what a day of mercies you awake to and how early your Redeemer rose from the dead that day and what excellent work you are to be employed in. And then maybe sit down and take some time to remember the doctrine that you were taught the last time you gathered with the church so that you can be prepared to receive what you're going to hear this time. And when you go to get dressed, meditate on scripture. Sing a spiritual song. If it's possible, try to take some time to pray with your family and remind them of what you're going to do. And maybe that all sounds like a lot, but remember what a blessing drawing near to God together is. What a privilege. This is a feast day for the soul. It's one of the primary ways that God uses to communicate his grace to us right now. And it's such a huge privilege because, you know, we're not just drawing near to God together. We draw near because he has drawn near to us and because he still chooses to draw near to us. His son came and died so that we could have the righteousness we need and the forgiveness that we need so that we can stand in his presence with confidence. His son came and died so that we might be united to other believers, so that we might be made a people who belong with one another, who are united to one another, and who are called out of this world to proclaim his excellencies.